Well, without further ado, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Today we begin our endeavor to work through this blessed book. And let's begin by reading the opening three verses. Revelation chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near." The book of Revelation reveals the ultimate destiny of the earth. Though God sovereignly rules over the world as we know it, it nevertheless remains hostile to him. Unrighteousness reigns. The earth cannot fulfill its intended purpose. And Revelation unveils how God is going to take it back. It depicts the unleashing of his wrath upon the entire earth, the obliteration of the kingdoms of this world, and climaxes in the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. And so Revelation reveals the consummation of all of redemptive history. Everything is moving toward this ultimate end, when Christ will reign from and over the earth, after which the new heavens and new earth will dawn. And as those who live on this side of Christ's coming, it's intended to encourage us to persevere, to remain faithful, to stand firm, and to do so all the way to the end, knowing that the future is glorious and that God will be both vindicated and victorious. Now, the number 7 is incredibly prevalent throughout Revelation. Reference is made to the 7 spirits who are before God's throne. There are 7 churches. There are 7 golden lampstands. There are 7 stars. 7 lamps of fire. 7 seal judgments. 7 trumpet judgments. 7 bowl judgments. The lamb John sees in heaven has 7 horns and 7 eyes. There are 7 angels, 7 peals of thunder. The great red dragon is said to have 7 heads and 7 diadems. There are 7 plagues, 7 mountains, 7 kings. And so the number 7 is certainly significant. And as we now take an introductory look at this book of prophecy, we're gonna follow suit with 7 headings. And we'll see the title, target, theme, timing, transmission, testimony, and task of Revelation. So as we get right into this, note first the title. The title. Verse 1 begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." Those 5 words function as the title of this book. And the word revelation refers to an unveiling or disclosure. And it's said to be a disclosure of Jesus Christ, which could mean it's a disclosure about him. And revelation is definitely about Christ, but is better understood as a revelation or disclosure from him. That Christ is its source. That he's the one revealing what is to come. And this is supported by the statement at the end of verse 1 where it says, and he, referring to Christ, sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So revelation is from Christ. And bound up in the meaning of the word revelation is the idea of disclosing something previously hidden. So the accent isn't on the act of revealing, it's on the content that's being revealed. And so this book is the revelation disclosed by Jesus Christ that pertains to things to come, the things which must soon take place. And though the Bible has much to say about the future, this is the clearest and fullest disclosure in all of Scripture. Not only because it's the final book of the Bible, but again, also because it reveals what was previously hidden. It sheds new light and reveals a degree of detail that's unmatched by any other book of the Bible. And the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis, which is why this book is sometimes called the Apocalypse. An identification that often contributes to identifying its genre. So what genre is this? Well, the word apokalypsis is not a technical term for a genre of literature. It's not. And the book of Revelation identifies itself as being prophecy. And it does so no less than 5 times. You can see that in verse 3. As a starting point, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. And then flip all the way to the final chapter of the book, Revelation 22. 4 references to this book as prophecy come in the final chapter, Revelation 22:7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And then 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So revelation is prophecy. It's prophecy, but it also bears the marks of an epistle. You see this in the way it begins and ends. Look at Revelation 1:4. There John writes, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you in peace. That sounds like an epistle. And then you have the end, the final verse in the whole book, Revelation 22:21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, amen. And even within the book itself, in chapters 2 and 3, you have 7 letters to the 7 churches, which serve as epistles. And so we can identify it as prophecy. We can also say it's epistolary. And yet, due to the intensely visual nature of the book, expressed in dramatic, symbolic, and even enigmatic ways, it's probably also fair to identify it as apocalyptic. But in saying that, we aren't saying it's unintelligible or that its symbolism bears no correlation to concrete events. We're simply acknowledging the highly symbolic nature of the revelation. And as I've said in times past, the genre isn't sovereign over the author. The author is sovereign over the genre. You see, sometimes Revelation gets identified as being apocalyptic in genre, and because it's apocalyptic and very symbolic, it makes the interpretation something that's beyond the grasp of the interpreter, that it's nearly impossible to understand, or that it's just symbolic and has no relationship to concrete historical events that Jesus says will take place. No, the author is sovereign over the genre and uses it to convey what he intends the reader to understand. And so our aim is to ascertain the authorial intent of this book, an intent that must be accessible since it must be heeded. So we see its title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which marks out Jesus as the revealer of the book's contents. But to whom is it written? Well, now, second, note the target. The target. And by target, we mean the target audience. Next part of verse 1. It says, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. So though the contents of this book are revealed by Christ, it was given to him by God the Father. And it was given him to show it to his bondservants. So who are his bondservants? We're his bondservants. And that's inclusive of John, because you can see at the end of verse 1, he's referred to as a bondservant. So we're the target audience. The followers of Christ in every generation. And so though Revelation is addressed to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, by extension, it was also given for us. And therefore, also for our blessing and encouragement. And it's worth noting that the Greek word rendered bondservant is the word doulos, which is literally slave. So why does the NASB render it bondservant? To signal that our slavery is both willing and joyful. Though we were once enslaved to sin, Christ has set us free and become our master, whom we love. And it's our joy to follow him. And we get a sense of the intensely visual nature of this prophecy here. The word rendered show means to exhibit something that can be apprehended by one or more of the senses. So Revelation doesn't merely tell us what's going to happen, it actually shows us visually what's going to happen. Which is why John is exhorted in verse 11 to write in a book what he sees. It's intensely visual. And so we're the target audience. And that we are ties into the blessing that's promised to those who both hear and heed it, as we'll see. Third, we come to the theme. We come to the theme. Look at the next part of verse 1. The things which must soon take place. So the theme of Revelation revolves around the unveiling of events that must take place. And these events must take place to usher in the kingdom of God, which utterly obliterates every other kingdom and establishes God's reign from and over the earth. That's the theme of Revelation. And this links the book of Revelation to a very relevant account in Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that deeply troubled him. So he called together all the wise men of Babylon and ordered them to recount it and interpret it for him. And none of them could. In fact, they said to him, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean." And so King Nebuchadnezzar ordered the deaths of all the wise men of Babylon. But when word got to Daniel, he prayed and asked God to reveal to him the mystery. And God did. So Daniel intervened and requested a hearing in the king's presence. And the king said to Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar," note this, "what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." And then Daniel not only recounted the vision in impeccable detail, but gave the interpretation. It was of a statue representing four kingdoms: the kingdom of Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Macedonian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And in the dream, a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, representing the kingdom of God. And that stone struck the feet of the statue, which represents the Roman Empire, with the result that the entire statue became like chaff and blew away. And then Daniel declared this: "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever." He said, "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." And so the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar really unfolds all of human history, climaxing in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And that means the book of Revelation unfolds the last act in the establishment of this everlasting kingdom. It unveils the kingdom of God breaking in on human history. And because of this connection between Daniel 2 and the book of Revelation, it's been pointed out there are three noteworthy parallels between these two books. One, only God can reveal the future. Only God can reveal the future. Two, God has predetermined all of the events of human history. God has predetermined all the events of human history. And three, the seemingly indestructible kingdoms of this world will be superseded by the everlasting kingdom of God. So this book puts the matchless glory of God on full display. The pride of man will be humbled and the Lord alone will be exalted, Isaiah 2:17. That's the theme of this book. It unfolds the events that must take place to bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God. But what about the time frame? What about the time frame? Well, note fourth, the timing. The timing. Zeroing in on the word soon. Look at that same clause again. The things which must soon take place. So what does soon mean? Well, there are two ways to take this word. One is in the sense of something taking place in a short time. In a short time. Understood this way, it signals the events would take place in close proximity to the writing of this prophecy. That the gap between the writing of this prophecy and the events taking place would be brief. What's the problem with that? Well, it's been more than 1900 years and nothing has happened yet. So it would seem to render Revelation liable to the charge of false prophecy. The other sense is of something taking place suddenly or rapidly, emphasizing the speed with which the events take place once they've started. Understood this way, the idea is that when the events begin, they will take place quickly, within a short period of time. And so the idea isn't that the events would take place near to the writing of Revelation, but instead that once the events begin, they would happen speedily. And that would avoid the problem of taking it to mean shortly. So which one is it? Well, though the second option is in fact true, that once the events begin, they will happen quite rapidly, it's almost certainly the first sense that's intended. In a short time. Rendering the translation soon to be accurate. And this is supported by the end of verse 3, which says, for the time is what? Near. Now, this has resulted in some adopting the preterist position. The preterist position, which sees the events of Revelation, except for the second coming of Christ, as having been fulfilled in 70 AD. The fall of Jerusalem. But there are a number of reasons to rule that out. For one, The date well attested to, both internally within the book and externally among the church fathers, for the writing of Revelation is the 90s AD. Mid-90s. Some 25 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And even if it was written before 70 AD, it still wouldn't rule out a futurist interpretation. So the preterist position stands or falls on an unlikely dating of the book of Revelation. For two, the spiritual condition of the seven churches would seem to suggest ample time has passed. Take Ephesians, for example. Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus in the early 60s. So if Revelation was written before AD 70, and if it was depicting the fall of Jerusalem, it would take less than 10 years for the church at Ephesus to become loveless. Now, you would think that for a church to go from being what the church at Ephesus was under the ministry of Paul and Timothy, that it would take a generation before you would have lovelessness become what marks them. For three, and this is my favorite one, the fall of Jerusalem isn't the focus of this book. It may take some time to really allow that to sink in, but Revelation's not about Jerusalem. That's stunning. Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, isn't even mentioned by name once in this book. The new Jerusalem's referred to, but not the earthly Jerusalem. And since Revelation climaxes with the second coming of Christ, it would actually result in what? Jerusalem's deliverance, not her fall. So the fact that Jerusalem isn't the focus of this prophecy also argues against a preterist position. And then four. The events of this prophecy depict a scope that goes well beyond Jerusalem. Revelation depicts worldwide judgment. The kind of worldwide judgment that is revealed in the Old Testament under the banner of the day of the Lord. What Revelation 3:10 describes as an hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world, referring to the entire inhabited earth. So as you work through Revelation and you see the nature of these judgments that come upon the earth, I think you'll see that though the preterist view is convenient at times, it's rather untenable. So how are we to take the phrase, the things which must soon take place, given that so much time has passed? We're to take it as signaling imminence. Imminence. That the events prophesied in this prophecy can begin at any time. That nothing needs to happen as a precursor to the unfolding of these events. And so every generation of believers since the writing of Revelation has lived knowing the end could begin at any moment. Let me illustrate it like this. When Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2, he referred to what will take place in the latter days. Days distant from the time of the prophecy. And when Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, he said, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately, Luke 21:9. So certain things must happen first at the time of the giving of the Olivet Discourse. But when John prophesies here in Revelation, he refers to the things which must take place soon. Which is to say, at any time. If my family came and asked me on a Sunday, when are you leaving? And I said, soon, it would mean that my leaving was imminent. So the issue is imminence. The end is imminent and could begin at any time. And it's worth reminding you that Scripture measures time differently than we do. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talked about mockers coming along and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And as Peter rebuked those mockers, he said, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. So Scripture measures time differently than we do. And that accounts for how it can be imminent and yet have 1,930 years pass by. That's the timing. The end is imminent and could begin at any time now, even before the end of this sermon. Now, fifth, the transmission. The transmission. Now, the rest of verse 1, it says, and he, referring to Christ, sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So the transmission of this prophecy is multi-leveled. In fact, we can identify 5 levels of transmission. It was given by the Father, revealed by Christ, mediated by his angel, recorded by the Apostle John, and received by the churches. And we know the Holy Spirit was also involved in this transmission because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21. And so what a glorious transmission of this prophecy from God the Father to Christ, mediated through an angel, given to the Apostle John, delivered and received by the churches. All the while, the Holy Spirit was definitely involved in its recording. You say, is there precedent for revelation being mediated by angels? Actually, yes. The old covenant law. Listen to Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Here it is. Having been ordained through angels. So yes, there's precedent for that. And the word here rendered communicated is also significant with respect to the nature of this prophecy. You could also render that word signified. Signified. And it means to provide an explanation for something that is enigmatic. And so it not only telegraphs the symbolic nature of the revelation of this book, but also telegraphs that explanation will be given, that clarity can be ascertained even amidst its symbolism. And so we can expect that there will be clarifying explanation as we work through this prophecy. That's the transition, or the transmission written down by the Apostle John, authoritative, inerrant, infallible, and supremely sufficient. Now, sixth, the testimony. The testimony. This comes out in verse 2. Referring to John, it says, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So what do the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ refer to? Well, some believe they refer to John's other writings, the Gospel of John, the epistles of John. But that's unlikely. The end of the verse seems to rule it out. So what does it say? It says, even to all that he saw. It's elaborating on what the word of God is and what the testimony of Jesus Christ is. It all relates to what John saw. So the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ is another way to refer to the revelation given by the Father to Christ and recorded for us in this book. Both refer to the book of this prophecy. And what's amazing about this testimony is that it comes to us from John, and then once it's received, it becomes a testimony that we must maintain. And as we maintain this testimony before men, we become the objects of persecution. You can see this come out in Revelation. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Here it is. Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They had received, and this is looking to the future, they had received the testimony of John, maintained it, and died. Look at Revelation 12, 17. It says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God, there's the word of God, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus become the object of satanic persecution. And again, you see this reference come up in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Where it says, then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And though that's depicting what's on the horizon in the future when the events of this book begin to unfold, what's true then is just as true now, even if the scale and scope aren't quite what they will be at that time. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Be persecuted. So that's the testimony. Recorded by John and given to us to maintain all the way to the end of our race. Now, finally, seven, we come to the task. The task. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. You could call this a beatitude of Revelation. And it's not the only one. Guess how many there are? Seven. You have the one here in chapter 1, verse 3. There's another one in Revelation 14, 13. Look at that one. Revelation 14, 13, the second beatitude of the book. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Chapter 16, verse 15, the third beatitude. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Then chapter 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Look at chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then we have two in chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Seven beatitudes. Revelation begins with a pronouncement of blessing and it ends with a pronouncement of blessing. And notice the pronouncement back in our text. John is very careful to say, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So why does John make a distinction between the one who reads and those who hear? Because it envisions the public reading of the word of God. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And you have to understand that at that time, there may have only been one scroll per church. And if that's the case, the only way to hear the word of God was to be in the corporate gathering when the word of God was read. And that was the practice even in the synagogue prior to the birth of the church. So the reason John makes this distinction between the one who reads and those who hear is he's envisioning the corporate gathering of the people of God who would hear the reading of the word of God. And it pronounces a blessing on them. You say, well, what is this blessing? Well, we'd have to say that it's that which stems from being a recipient of the unmerited favor of God. That the blessing is inseparable from salvation itself. And so for those who are in Christ, who receive this blessing, this blessing becomes an internal sanctifying joy and contentment, a means by which the believer might persevere in the midst of tribulation. Now, let's put our thinking caps on for a moment. Is it enough to merely hear and read these prophetic words to be counted blessed? Does merely reading and hearing bestow the blessing? You'd have to conclude no. Because you could fill a room with those who don't know Christ and read this book, and it would not bring blessing to them unless it imparted to them eyes to see and ears to hear the saving message of the gospel. So what must one also do in addition to hearing the message? They must heed it. They must heed the message. Literally, the word there is to keep it. To observe it. To believe it. Really, it's to obey it. And so the book of Revelation holds out great blessing to the reader and the hearer so long as the message therein is heeded. And that begins with responding to the saving message of the gospel. If you're here and you have not yet bowed the knee of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you could be thinking that there's still time. You could be saying to yourself, James, you're saying that there are events that are the end that still need to take place. And so since those events are not happening right now in this moment, I have time. Well, there's a couple of assumptions you're making with that. One, you're assuming that your life will still exist beyond this very day. And this could be your last day. So there's that. In addition, you're ignoring the great and terrible day that will come when this end begins. It is going to be terrible. It is the great and terrible day of the Lord. And you're also ignoring that by delaying coming to Christ, you are hardening your heart. And even as you read through, Revelation 6 indicates that as the judgments are unfolding, men are calling out for the mountains to cover them from the presence of the Lord. They're not repenting. They want the mountains to deliver them from God's wrath. And so there's no time to delay. If you are in a place where you have your wits about you and are hearing the saving message of the gospel, then you need to come to Christ, and you must come to him because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the one whom God the Father sent into the world to live the life that we couldn't, die the death that we deserve, bearing in himself the sins of all who would ever believe on his name. He gave up his last breath on his own authority, went into the grave, and rose on the third day, proving he had conquered both sin and death. And the only right response is to recognize that you have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, that God would be completely just in punishing you for all of eternity in hell for your sin, and that only by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless substitute, will you be forgiven. Amen. And so you ought to look to him right now and give your life to him. And receive the blessing of salvation and be in a position to then receive the blessing of studying and heeding this book. By the way, what's an obvious implication for those of us who are in Christ? What's an obvious implication if the blessing is conditioned on heeding the words of this prophecy? Just think about that. This book holds out blessing. The blessing is not bestowed by merely reading and hearing, but by heeding. What does that suggest strongly about the nature of this book? That it can be understood. that it's clear enough to understand. And that's our task. To understand the words of this prophecy and to heed them. And by God's grace and the teaching ministry of the Spirit, we'll do just that. Let's pray together. Well, Father, for many of us, there is excitement as we embark on the journey of studying this book. And our prayer, Father God, is that you would guide us into the truth. That your Spirit, as the great teacher, would teach us and instruct us. That he would guide us into clarity. That he would give us confidence that the meaning is there in the text, that we can see it. And that we would come away from our study of this book, this prophecy, with understanding and clarity with respect to all that is yet to unfold. That's our prayer, Father God. And we believe it is consistent with your will. And so do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.